We're going to look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, the lost world. The doctrine, because the church is the body of Christ, we reject our old ways of the world. Now, I would say there are two things right off the bat that we should keep in mind. One, the church's truest and newest nature, and I want you to understand it because it's an encouragement. Who you really are at the heart and soul of who you are in Jesus, you, does love Christ, love God, and is resisted and opposed to sin. That's that conflict we have. But because we're still struggling with the flesh, as we all know in this world, we have to face that reality too. And when we do fail or sin, we need to take personal responsibility for it and not blame the world, the devil, or even Adam, who thrust us into our fall. So let's keep that in mind. Because the church is the body of Christ, we reject our old ways of the world. Our fallen tendencies are still real threats. We've said this numerous times from the pulpit, but it's worth repeating that our most dangerous and nefarious enemy is within, not without. A lot of times we like to think of the world as all our problem. Really, our biggest problem is in here with the flesh. And that's why Paul focuses on that here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. He had already given them a glowing picture of what the beautiful bride of Christ looks like in the book of Ephesians up to this point. And he's going to do even more of that as we go on. But he also is willing to face the reality that we must constantly keep ourselves close in Jesus, as you're doing here tonight. Otherwise, we are certainly to fall. Now, there's when we see failure in ourselves or when we hear of prominent Christians falling into various scandalous sins, sometimes our first inclination is to ask, how could that possibly happen? After all, I am such a strong Christian. And how could that happen to those people? Because weren't they very committed followers of Christ? Really, biblically speaking, our better query should be, how can it not happen? The reality is that's the default position of all of us in Adam, constantly being pushed down by the gravity of sin into the lowest, basest sorts of behaviors, except for the grace of God. Two forms of the grace of God: redemptive grace, which is the great form that delivers us from that power, and also common grace. And we're going to talk about that, which is applied to all people everywhere in some form or another that keeps people from being just as vile as they might otherwise be. So here's the answer. Failure, sin happens because the sight of Jesus is lost somewhere along the line. And, of course, that's all Satan is desiring to see happen in us, is just get out of touch with our blessed Messiah. That's all it takes. We can still be religious, we can be nice, we can do religious things, but we must be vitally connected to the head, Jesus our Lord. So our fallen tendencies are still real threats, and they define who we are outside of Christ. Now, the three verses of tonight's lesson drive this point home. And as you know, the best antidote for sin is not trying really hard, putting up human barriers, even though sometimes there's a place for that, but it is love for Jesus based in faith in him, which also becomes the clearest and most accurate appraisal or guideline or standard by which we may examine our hearts to see whether or not we're actually in the grace of God. It's all about Christ. Now, in the subpoint here about defining who we are outside of Jesus, you know, this is a major Reformation doctrine. It's a big part of our Protestant heritage, and it's biblical. And sometimes people might think, aren't you driving that home a little bit too strong? I don't think so, because first of all, the Bible does that a lot. And second of all, is because it's really true. It really needs to be our constant mental awareness factor. And I'm not averring here, and I don't think Paul is either, that anyone, people in the church or outside, necessarily act as evilly as they are, we are capable of, but we are claiming on the basis of solid scripture and gospel doctrine and also personal experience that we would act as wickedly as possible if there were no barriers that we perceive as in our best interest that actually hinder us. Now, that's the that's sort of the essence of common grace, so lots of times in the world particularly, but even to some extent with Christians. So let's look at the text and observe together tonight by the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit and with a constant mind to the glories and the seriousness of being in His presence, the absolute evils of the lost world. You know, the Bible writers, especially Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, often highlight, and this is a key point, the glory and wonder of the gospel of grace, which transfers human sinners from totally dead, lost rebels to loving creatures who have dignity, honor, and glorious worth in Jesus. That contrast of the light of God in Jesus Christ against the dark death of existence outside of Him is partly what we're going to see in these three verses. So let's consider the absolute evils of the lost world. First, verse 17a, the entirety, E-N-T-I-R-E-T-Y, entirety of fallen humanity exists in iniquity. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You know, it's interesting, if you read Pauline letters, which I'm sure you do, obviously a major part of the New Testament and the Bible, almost in every book, if it's like 2 Timothy, it's like 2 Timothy 4, 1, where he's telling Timothy to preach the word, and if it's in 1 Timothy, it's in 1 Timothy, I think, around chapter 2, where he exhorts him to keep very close eye on himself and his doctrine. Most of the Bible text will have some place where there's almost a vow type of very serious language put down by the apostle. Look at this here again. Sometimes our eyes look at this and we don't really take it in. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord. That's strong language, okay? So he's testifying in the Lord, and he is telling them not to walk as the Gentiles do. Now, of course, it's interesting that he would say that, because if you recall chapter 2 of Ephesians, that whole wall between Gentiles and Jews is broken down. Now they're brought together in one beautiful body of Christ, and probably most of the people in the Ephesian church were indeed Gentiles. But I would say that the point of verse 17a is to set up the argument that will get fleshed out later, that the whole fallen world exists in spiritual and moral sinfulness. And the reason for this, and this is the interesting part, and never forget this, dear, the reason is because, well, there's a double reason, really. One, because we're all in Adam and thrust down in the fall, but the principal reason here is because folks are not connected to the head, Jesus Christ, either formally, covenantally in the church, or don't know about Him at all, or are completely ignorant of Him. And in fact, that's going to be coming out here in verse 19, the ignorance factor, which of course should never be the case in the church. That should never be the scene at all. So this is why the folks needed to hear that then, and we do too. And it's important for us, because our natural default position, left on our own, is to separate ourselves from the head, Jesus Christ, who alone is our righteousness, our justification, our hope, our joy, and our satisfaction. The only one that can save us from an existence of sin and death and despair. Now, that fact ought to motivate and heighten our love for Jesus. The text here says, no longer walking as the Gentiles do. But I'll tell you, that requires faith. It's not to walk as the Gentiles do, because, hey, we're going to go around tomorrow and this week be around a lot of spiritual Gentiles, right? We're the spiritual Israel. The spiritual Gentiles are all around us. We're not to walk like them. And that requires a serious, tough, and resolute mind and faith in the Lord Jesus. But it can be done, because you've been here, and you can take this gospel into your life, and you can be fully assured that God will arm you and completely put upon you all the weaponry you need and all the defense you need in the Lord Jesus, as will come out later in this book of Ephesians. So the absolute evils of the lost world, the entirety of fallen humanity exists in iniquity, verses 17b and 18, unregenerate souls are completely dead. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. If any of you have ever seen the movie The Princess Bride, which practically has a cult following, you remember the famous line of Miracle Max, who said about the hero of the movie, "He's not totally dead, he's only mostly dead." Well, this is a flawed form of even the Christian faith that you'll often hear from people. Oh, people aren't totally dead, they're just mostly dead. And what is you ever heard of semi-Pelagianism? There's this guy in the 5th century AD, a monk in England called Pelagius, who believed that the fall had no effect on humans at all. I mean, people could just be as good as they possibly want to be, and of course God has to accept them. That's full Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism says, well, people are mostly dead, but not completely dead, which of course doesn't make sense. You're either alive or dead, in terms of not only a human physical being, but spiritually too. The Bible teaches very clearly that all those souls outside of Jesus and his church are completely dead. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 1, where the apostle wrote, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, look with me at the terms in verses 17b and 18 for a moment. Notice how much emphasis is on the mind, the intellect, the thought, the understanding. How important that is. We have here words like futility of their minds, understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. The heart and the mind are connected, and when both of them are in complete darkness, you get these sorts of things. Now, heresy and ignorance are the mothers of lived-in sin and disgrace. But this problem cannot and will not be alleviated by education, manners, breeding, even though all those things have a place, right? We want our young people to be as well informed, educated, and minds framed, but the mind that is in Christ alone and lit up by his person that fully illumines that mind is the only mind that's really free. Never ever forget that. He is the only one that can liberate our heart and our mind from the black hole of the world's death experience. So ask ourselves this question tonight, dear saints. Why is Paul telling the church there not to live this way? Even after all that glorious doctrine that preceded, especially chapter 1, predestination, election, redemption, application of atonement, all the glories of the church being the Jew and Gentiles together, all these wonderful things, why is he doing that? Because as soon as we forget Jesus and the fullness of who he is, we'll live that way. And sometimes it does happen. And when it does, we need to humble ourselves and turn right back to the light of the person of Jesus. So, the absolute evils of the lost world. Verse 19, unbelievers sin as wholeheartedly as possible. Yeah, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, we mentioned the two types of grace, right? You got a redemptive, electing, regenerative, miraculous grace that makes sinners into saints, people that hate God into those who love God, people that are alienated from Jesus into those who are now joined to him. But then there's this common grace. Common grace in all its forms hinders sinners from going all out in iniquity, as verse 19 avers. Now, in other words, the Gentile culture of the first century, you know, in the 21st century, modern people think they're really advanced in sin, right? I mean, they think they've taken it to a new level of wickedness. What more perversion, what more gross evil can we... Look how much worse we are than the old people of the old days. Look how much more perverse and gross we are. Well, I'll tell you what. Yeah, they've done pretty well, but They had a real competition in the first century and before and after as well from sinners in those days. The Gentile world of the first century, much like the general state of American Western culture today, and really Eastern culture and everywhere else as well, allowed for and encouraged and did little, if anything, to stop or to seek to arrest all-out sinfulness. You know, even in my lifetime, and I'm 63 and some of you are older than I am, even in my lifetime, I can remember in this country where it would have been business, social, and standing in the community suicide to be and do certain things. I mean, if you had claimed to be some of these activities or do them, you may as well close your shop down because nobody's going to buy anything from you. You know, there's a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of things being done for not the most noble reasons, but common grace was forcing people into a mold of decency, at least of an outward sort. And some of these things were some of the notorious sins of today: sodomy, Sabbath breaking, various forms of adultery. And if you look at verse 19, I mean, you kind of see these: sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay? So we need to be careful. Our young people today, some of you are being told by people in authority that these activities are okay. Right? You're being told, that's all right, don't worry about it, you can do that. That is not true. Don't believe them. They're lying to you. And they're leading you down a path that would lead to destruction. Just be aware of that. The Gentile culture that Paul writes of expected this kind of lifestyle and did nothing to try to retard it. Now, again, are all people who are separated from Jesus? I want to be real about this. So you and I know we live around people that have nothing to do with God, Christ, the church, or the gospel, and they're decent people, right? Great neighbors, super people. We like them a lot. I know a lot of people like this. And the argument goes like this: are all people who are separated from Jesus as seared in their consciences as the apostle speaks of here in verse 19? Clearly, no. But all of us, including all of us, even in Christ, would be, if we could be, but for the grace of God, at least the common grace, and in the greatest sense, the redemptive saving grace working in us. So let's do a little more application tonight and learn some humbling facts about the lost world. So again, we're kind of asking this question: why would Paul say these things here in this book, and especially at this point of the book? It's got new life going, unity in the body of Christ, the walk of love coming up in chapter 5. What's going on? Well, here's the reason: because he wouldn't write these things if they didn't have any application to the church. People weren't wasting ink back in those days. You know, parchment paper stuff had limits to it. It's not like today we can just type on our computer forever. They actually, you know, the Gospels are the limit, are the length they are, partly for a reason. There was only so much you could write. So Paul's being fairly careful about what he's saying. He's saying this stuff does matter. So let us now consider these humbling facts about the lost world. First, left to ourselves, we are totally willing rebels. Now, why is that a good thing for us to face? Because it's true, first of all, and because here's the bigger reason. All right, this is, I think, the more important reason. First of all, it is true, no question. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that. Second of all, it is good to face it because it exalts the amazing, wondrous, miraculous work of the grace of the gospel of Jesus in our souls over against every other form of religious salvation. So the point I'm making is, yes, that's true about us, and that makes the gospel even more glorious, that we are such willing rebels, willing sinners, willing to be like the Gentiles, and yet God's delivered us from that. That is a marvelous work of God's grace in us. The problem with false gospels, among many other things, is that they rob Jesus of his glory. And they say, no, it's not that big a deal. Again, semi-Pelagianism, Pelagianism. It's not that big a deal. I'm able to do it. I pull myself up on my own spiritual bootstraps, as we say. And it robs God. You can't really rob God of anything, but it denigrates the glory of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus. So keep that, dears, in mind. He's the one that died for us and rose for us. The Apostle Paul himself is a great personal example of this. He is the poster child of it. I mean, think about him. He was the ultimate religious man, right? Kept the law to a T, Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuted the church. You can read about all these things in his autobiographical details and comments he makes in his letters. He said this in Romans 7, 18a. And this is an amazing statement. I think it's good for all of us to take to heart. He wrote, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Isn't that interesting? Do you realize, dear saints, all our goodness, righteousness, justification is all in Jesus imputed to us? It's an alien righteousness. It becomes ours in a sanctified situation in it, but there's nothing in us outside of Christ that's good, period. We're all completely fallen. So humbling facts about the lost world. Left to ourselves, we're totally willing rebels, and without Jesus, there is no hope for us or anyone. Of course, this is one of the reasons Paul writes these kinds of things over and over, and the Bible does, and if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you see it constantly. And it also is an impetus for us to share the good news with those yet outside of Christ. Because people in the world, whether they're, well, people in existence, whether they're in the church or not, are without hope without Jesus. I mean, think about this. There's what could sinners possibly hope in? Let's think about the categories. What can they possibly hope in if they're not hoping in Christ? They know there's a God there. They know there's a judgment day. They know this. Everybody knows it. Everyone knows it. They suppress that knowledge, but they all know it. So they're hoping in something. Here are their options. Their works. That's a big one, right? Well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than other people. And you got to let me in, God, on the basis of works. But our works are filthy rags, according to the Scripture. How about money? Well, that can't save anyone. How about religion? That only increases guilt rather than relieves it. But the same is true for all of us who are in Christ. Aside from him, and he's apprehended by faith, dears, aside from Jesus, there's not one sliver of hope for us either. That's why you're here tonight, feasting again on Christ. Therefore, let us love him all the more, commit ourselves once again to him with all our hearts, embrace him in faith, and share this merciful and wonderful message with the world around us. There's the world is lost. The title here, The Lost World, Lost in Space, whatever, however we want to say it, I actually changed this title from the original. It's true. The lost world is full of lost people. But we who are found in Jesus have the privilege of bringing the Messiah and his message of grace to them. So let's be those who are the light in the lost world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that the world is lost. And it has been thrust into total spiritual darkness because of sin. And yet, you didn't leave the world in that estate of sin and misery, but you sent into it the light of the world, the person of Jesus Christ, and he is to be preached to every creature under heaven. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for that. And as we are in this lost world, let us walk as confident, humble, faith-filled, loving Christian believers as your church, the light of the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.